Will you open your New Testament this morning at the 6th chapter of Romans? Romans chapter 6. In that very wonderful time spent in the presence of God at the Bible reading this morning, I don't know how you felt, but I felt just like a little flower in a plot of ground, and the sun was shining on it, and the little showers of rain were coming. It was very, very refreshing. But I'm sure you'll understand that there was one point in that Bible reading this morning when I got a little anxious. When Dr. Culbertson was beginning to speak of the second meaning of the cross and started to deal with Romans 6. And I held my breath. And then he told us that he's coming back to it again another morning. So before he went to the minister's meeting, I said to him, well, now, I'm just getting a little word in first, and if I put them wrong, you can put them all right afterwards. But let us turn to this very wonderful chapter of the Word of God, which is called the Charter of Christian Freedom and Liberty. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. On Tuesday, of this convention week. Somehow the ministry seems to change from the minor to the major key. From the dark, solemn, somber picture of sin to the glory and wonder of victory in Christ. There can, however, be no real experience of victory unless your diagnosis of sin is right. And as we turn this morning to Romans chapter 6, we look at a diagnosis of the Word of God, but we examine the marvel and the miracle of the deliverance that Jesus Christ offers us in union with Him. Sin in Romans chapter 6 should always be spelt, at least in your mind, with a capital S. With a capital S. Paul is not speaking to us here about sins, but sin. Justification has dealt with sins. He has told us about that in the 4th and 5th chapter of this letter, as I'm sure all of you know. But justification was an objective work, something that Christ accomplished outside of ourselves, as it were, on the cross. An objective work which was accomplished for us and which became real in the moment of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But somehow, if you're like me, and I imagine we're all made in the same mold, though perhaps some of us are a bit moldier than others, but if you're like me, you have discovered that when you are justified, when you are right with God, when you've received Christ as your Savior, you're faced with a tyrant within you. This principle of sin, which refuses to yield its throne easily, and which begins to fight every attempt to dethrone it in your heart. Being justified has brought us, as it were, out of the enemy camp into the army of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are now His. And now there's a total warfare being waged in our hearts against sin. And whereas before we were converted, we were not conscious of any disturbance within us, now we find that every appetite of our body, which was once our ally, is now our enemy. Everything within us, with which we were perfectly satisfied in one sense and in agreement, has now become our foe. And because we've come into the army of the Lord, we have declared total war against sin. And yet we discover after our conversion that the battle has only just begun. Now, I think that this truth, if I may say so, is sadly neglected these days. Far too often, the immediate reaction of someone who has received Christ is to get busy for God. And the average conception in evangelical circles today seems to be, get converted and then go and tell somebody. Get saved and then go and witness. Do something for the Lord. But the most important thing is not to do something, but to be something. And until we've learned to be something, we shall undo every attempt we do to do anything. First of all, it matters not what I do for Christ, but what I am. Haven't you sometimes listened to testimonies which can quote proof texts? You can almost give the testimony for the people. You know what they're going to say. They can quote proof texts about their conversion and about experience of Christ that's years out of date. And too often there is very little evidence of any real change of life. Surely that's significant, isn't it, of a lack of real understanding of what the New Testament says about this question of victory. I know it's true that we're saved to serve, but that isn't all the truth. That isn't all the reason why the Lord doesn't take us immediately to heaven the moment we're converted. We're saved primarily in order that through holiness of life, victorious Christian living, we might reflect something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus to other people. God hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. If that's true,
How is it going to be accomplished? It has often been said that we do not commit, that we do not become sinners because of sins we commit. We commit sins because we are sinners. And sins, S-I-N-S, plural, have been dealt with in the forgiving, redeeming love of Christ and through His blood shed for us on Calvary. But there's a big principle of S-I-N deeply entrenched in our hearts, which has yet to be overcome. And Romans 6 gives us the answer, the real secret of Christian victory, of the way of cleansing and of life and of holiness. Let's look then, first place, at the way of deliverance. In verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, I don't want this morning to give some heavy theological treatise, I'd be incapable of it, on this subject. But I do want you to understand, as the Holy Spirit floods His light upon this chapter, that this victory is for you today at this point to enjoy and to experience. And therefore, in the simplest possible language, let me say this to you. That deliverance from the guilt of sin was possible because of Christ's death for me on the cross. But deliverance from the tyranny of the principle of sin depends upon my death with Him. And this is something which He accomplished at Calvary. For Jesus did not only die there as our substitute on our behalf, He died as our representative. Let me put it this way to you. When you were born into this world, you arrived with a nature which had a bias toward evil. Just as our oneness with Adam, with that old nature, involved us in his sin, so our oneness with Christ in a new nature involves us in his life and victory and resurrection. The one stream of life which we've inherited and which has been brought right away down from the very first parents in the garden, who involved the whole human race in ruin, that stream of life has brought death. Now God in Christ and at an empty tomb has released another stream of life which brings victory and power and blessing. He not only died for sin, He died to sin. By the obedience of one, says Paul, the many shall be made righteous. In a sense, Christ's death for sin was the act of a moment. When He hung upon a tree and, as we heard this morning, was made sin for us. He died there for sin. But His death to sin was an attitude of a lifetime. There's a sense in which it began long, long ago, away back in eternity, when He took upon Himself before the Father willingness, glad surrender, and eagerness to step into this world and to become our Savior. When He humbled Himself, took upon Himself the likeness of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and was obedient unto death. He was dying to sin. Dying to everything outside the will of God. Dying to everything, every possible rival to God's perfect will. He was dying to sin. And the tremendous truth of Calvary is that in the cross He nailed there our rebellion, our independence. He crucified this principle, this ego, which is determined to have its own way. Oh, but somebody says to me, and this is exactly what my reaction has been to this truth over and over again, I don't understand, because I feel so very much alive. Very much alive today. I think the reason why you think that is because of a confusion of your understanding of the language of verse 6 in this chapter. May I just read it to you? Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. There are two terms in that verse that I think need to be distinguished and to be understood. Paul speaks about the old man, and then he speaks about the body of sin, or the flesh. And these two are not the same. What is this old man? It's the old self, the old sinful principle, the old bias toward sin. I often illustrate this, and it's very easy to do so in this country because you're so familiar with it. If you watch a man playing a game of bowls, one of the most fascinating things to me is to watch the way in which that wood curves round in a semicircle and eventually reaches its destination. If that man released it from his hand and sent it up the green straight toward the white ball at the other end, it would finish off the side of the green altogether. It is absolutely impossible for that piece of wood to go straight. Why? Because it is loaded at one side. It has got bias. It has got something within it which makes it absolutely inevitable for it to go off at a tangent. It is not within the realm of possibility for that wooden ball to go straight up that green, because by nature it is biased. Now see, that's what's the trouble with you, and that's what's the trouble with me. From the very moment we're born, we have a nature that's got a bias in it. You mummies and daddies have often held in your arms a little bundle of life, and you've said, "What an angel. Oh, and he or she has been so wonderful, the very most wonderful little baby that's ever been born in all the world." You haven't had that child in your home 12 months before you've discovered there's something other than an angel there. Oh, yes. You've discovered that there's bias. And that little one always has found it easier to do the thing that's wrong than to do the thing that's right. Now, see, I hope that I'm not putting my foot in it with any school teachers here, but the modern principle of education is, let the child express itself. And the principle of the world of God is, crucify yourself. The world demands self-expression. The word of God demands self-crucifixion. And there is no way of dealing with an old nature except by dying and by death. Here then is the bias of sin. And, of course, someone here this morning might say to me, "Well, I don't see why I should be blamed for being like that. Why should this Keswick teaching sort of needle at me? I was like that, well, because my mother's like that, and my father's like that, and he's got a bad temper, and she's a very jealous sort of person, and it's in the family." Now, look, I do not find anywhere that God holds a man responsible for being like that, but he does hold us responsible for staying like that. For the whole principle of the gospel is this, to reverse the bias, to cancel out the bias towards sin and impart a bias toward holiness. This then old man, as Romans 6:6 calls it, is this old self. Now Paul says, don't you know that it is this principle of self, this bias which Jesus has taken to the cross? In the fact that he died to sin. In the fact that he conquered over all this bias and there was none of it in him. He nailed it to the tree and condemned sin in the flesh. And the tremendous thing is this, that I have not to do it, but I have to believe that he did it for me. You know, there are very, very many ways in which, if you desire to do so, you could kill yourself. You could shoot yourself. You could hang yourself. You could poison yourself. You could drown yourself. But you cannot crucify yourself. And the truth of the word of God is that he, in Christ, has nailed to his cross this principle which drove the body into sin. I have not to deal with sin by doing anything. I have to deal with sin by putting my head on the block and dying. Why did Jesus do it? In order, reading this verse, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now there's another word there that needs definition, and it's the word destroy. It's the same word that you would find in Hebrews 2, verse 14, where we're told of the Lord Jesus that he destroyed, came into this world that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, the devil is certainly not destroyed. How easy life would be if he was. He is very much alive. Like a roaring lion, he's had his fangs extracted at the cross, but he can still roar. He's beaten, but he won't lie down. And he refuses to admit defeat. And he is still the eternal enemy of the Son of God. And wherever the Spirit of God works in your heart, be sure of it, Satan will work to counterattack. This word destroy really means to make of no effect, to render his power inoperative. Now look, here's a watch on your wrist, on mine. I can take out of that watch the mainspring. I do not destroy the watch, but I render it inoperative. It is the tremendous truth of Calvary that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken this principle of self, this bias, this thing that drove my body into lust and shame and sin, he's taken this self and he's nailed it to the tree in order to render this body of sin inoperative. Yes, this body of sin, as Paul puts it here, is very much alive. In fact, you've only got to go on in reading in Romans that you will understand that it's perfectly possible for a man to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and yet to be dominated by the flesh. I do not believe for one moment that the New Testament teaches that we go as a kind of tracing our spiritual experience and biography. We don't move smoothly through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, and then into heaven. That we do not go immediately from justification through this Romans 6 of oneness with Christ, then into a carnality of Romans 7, and then spend the rest of our days in Romans 8, the life of victory in the Holy Spirit. Oh no. The moment I am justified, I may go by faith right into Romans 8, but I may end my days in Romans 7. I may move into victory, but then through failure to understand the truth that we're talking about today, I may go back into awful carnality. It is possible to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but to be in the grip of the flesh. To be having a new nature which cannot sin, and yet to be dominated by an old nature which goes on sinning. Now, as dear old Dr. Graham Scroggie used to say, that may not be Christian experience, but it's certainly the experience of many Christian people. The Christian still lives in a body of sin. And all his life until he was saved, this old nature, this old self, has used the mechanism of our body in order to express its desires. That was you before your new birth. With a principle within you. That though oftentimes you wanted to do what was right, you found yourself being driven by this principle to do what was wrong. And your body was the instrument of the expression of this old nature. But, and here's the tremendous truth of the cross, this old self which has impelled the body into sin has been put to death at Calvary. And a new self has been imparted to us by the Holy Spirit in order to impel this body into holiness. I believe that if you keep that distinction clear between what Romans 6 verse 6 calls the old man and the flesh, you will avoid confusion of thought and you'll avoid hopelessness of experience. My dear friend, of course you're alive. Of course you're in a body of sin. Of course its habits and its tendencies are there and always will be there till you get to heaven. but I, self, have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yes, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The truth is that I have died to sin, but sin has never died to me. And it never will. Constantly attacking, constantly probing, constantly seeking to drive me into failure again. But that old self that impelled me into sin has been nailed to a cross, and Christ has imparted a new self that he might impel me to holiness. A seeker of deliverance. But then, how does that become real in my life? Well, now, there are two great words in this chapter that I want you to look at for a few moments with me this morning. I trust that so far you've followed me carefully, and you see that principle emerging from this chapter. And perhaps for some of you today, you see a new hope, a new possibility, that this is not a question of struggling. May I just interject this? You know what many folks do when they get converted? Well, I'll tell you. I'll put it very simply to you. Before they're converted, this self makes them ashamed. And they become very conscious of failure, so they come to the Lord Jesus and ask him to forgive them. And then what do? They try and make that old self live a Christian life. The very self that could not live up to their own standards, quite apart from God's standards, to their own satisfaction, and which was constantly failing. Now, they've been forgiven for their sins, and so they screw up this old self and do their very best to make it live a Christian life. I'm not surprised that the vast majority of Christians, is that an exaggeration? Perhaps I better say, very many Christians very frequently are consulting psychologists and psychiatrists. It's my confirmed conviction, my dear Christian friend, that if you laid hold in reality upon the experience of Romans 6, a great number of psychologists and psychiatrists would be out of a job tomorrow. Can you imagine the tension and the strain and the awful effort to make self be good? And make self live a Christian life. Oh, in the good old days, when I used to sing CSSM choruses, which I haven't been able to introduce yet to Chicago, there was a chorus that we loved to sing. Now you must remind me of all its words. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine. Now what's the next line? All my nature refine. Hold on a minute. With every respect to the author, hold on a minute. Do you believe that? If that chorus would only say, O thou Spirit divine, make all thy nature mine, I would say, Amen. Now, please don't think that I'm pulling a little bit of choruses to pieces and trying to sort of be clever about it, but I'm only trying to get home a truth to you. That God does not refine the flesh, he condemns it to death. He does not make you better. He does not reform you. He puts you in the place of judgment, and then he comes in all the fullness of his power to celebrate the triumph of the cross in you. If I hadn't, by the grace of God, discovered that secret, I'd have been out of the ministry long ago. I couldn't have taken it, couldn't have taken the sheer pressure of it. But it's that secret which turns Christian living from drudgery into luxury. Not I, but Christ. And his Son, poor soul, this morning trying awfully hard to make this self of yours live the Christian life. Now stop it, my friend. Stop it. Get hold of this secret. What is it? Look, two words. One, reckon. Verse 11 in chapter 6. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Verse 13, yield. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Two tremendous words of Christian experience, because this life of victory is not automatic. Here it is put before us, God's great provision in Christ for victorious living. His life in me, keeping in subjection this self of mine by his power. But how do I make that real in practice? By the reckoning of faith and by the yielding of faculty. By the reckoning of my faith and by the yielding of my faculties. We are to walk in newness of life. In other words, we're to live in the power of a new life imparted to us at our new birth. What does this mean? God has dealt with this old self. But we must deal with the vehicle, the instrument, this thing in which we live, which was once the means of the expression of an old self, and now it has to become the means of expressing his life and his nature and his loveliness. Therefore, says Paul, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Reckon this self to be where God has put it, and yield your faculties as instruments of a new self. In other words, agree with God concerning his verdict upon you. Reckon this old tyrant, this capital S-I-M, to be slain. And here at Keswick today, let God bend that proud capital I until it's broken. Do you agree with God's verdict about you? Oh, it isn't easy, but do you? Do we honestly agree with God's verdict about self, that it's only worthy of death? Yes, you see, this is what God did in Christ for you. But I wonder if some of you have come to Keswick this week to attend your funeral. To attend your funeral. To assent to what the verdict of the Bible says about you, and to die. To your reputation, to your popularity, to your ambition, to everything outside the will of God, to die to sin as Jesus died to sin, who humbled himself and was obedient even unto the death of the cross, who refused every possible rival claim to the will of God. Am I prepared to die to sin like that? To understand that anything outside God's will is sin? And that I am to bow my heart and bow my head before God and be willing to die to it forever? O cross, says the hymn, O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. My dear Christian friend, you've been fighting battles. God has been speaking to your heart in these days. And you are wondering, how can you ever deal with the impossibility in your life? You can't. You can't. But you can hand them over to the Lord Jesus here today. And you can trust his almighty power in you to do it for you. You do not, I repeat, deal with sin. Just think, supposing you try to deal with this evidence of self and this evidence of self, this bit of selfishness, that bit of sin, that habit, this habit, and you try one by one to get rid of them, you know what happens? They only come out in a deeper and a grosser form. You only push them in. You only try to deal with them and crush them. That's not the way of victory. The way of victory is to come to Calvary and to look up to his face and gladly to assent to his verdict and tell him that you're so glad that he took it all to the cross and it died there in Christ. you do not conquer sin by doing, but by dying. Reckon what God says to be true, and then yield. Yield your members as instruments unto righteousness. There can never be a holy life without a holy body. God has given you hands that they may serve him. Who have they been serving? Given you ears that you might listen to his voice. To whom have they been listening? Eyes that they might look into his face. What have they been looking at? Ah, God has a claim today upon this body of yours. In order that this new principle that he puts within may work through that body, and that this body of yours may be his instrument, a vessel unto honor, meet for his use. What are you doing with your body, Christian? Yield your members as instruments unto righteousness. And the result of all this, verse 22, now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Let's get clear about this before we leave the tent this morning, that the fruit for which God is looking in you and me is not success, as the world counts success. But the fruit for which the Lord is looking is character, the fruit of his Spirit. It's not the fruit of your effort. It's not the fruit of your working and striving. It is the fruit of his Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. And isn't it wonderful to think that this body of yours, which has so often been the instrument of sin, as I bring my life to the Lord Jesus and reckon this old principle to be dead with him, and yield all this body of mine for his use, it can become an instrument through which this fruit is revealed. For let me say, as I close this morning, Paul reminds us here that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And my New Testament expects a high performance of those who are under grace. A high performance. I am saved in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in me by his Spirit. Not saved to live as I like, but saved to be made holy. Only possible by my assent to death, by my reckoning the truth of it, by yielding my members to his control. Did you watch that policeman on duty in Keswick the day that the convention people stormed in, if that is the right word? Just a very ordinary sort of individual there. I don't think he'd ever been so busy in his life. Buses, charabangs, cars, bicycles, motorbikes. It was tremendous. Packing in. But do you know, bless his heart, he just stood there with a sense of such authority and calm. And he just held his hand out that way and then that way and waved one hand this way, and everybody did exactly what he told them. Just suppose I'd said to him, I say, my friend, you're looking awfully tired. Go off duty and let me take your place. You know what would have happened, don't you? In about 1 minute I'd have been in a hospital and I would never have appeared on this platform. But you know, that very wonderful Keswick policeman, just a man with a wife and some kids at home, I imagine, stood there and controlled hundreds and thousands of horsepower, because that uniform of his was symbolic, ultimately, of the absolute control of Scotland Yard. And the thrilling thing in Christian experience is when I reckon this old self truly to be dead, I yield these members to his control and his authority, to discover that a man, under the sovereign control in every area of his personality, under the sovereign control of a risen Lord, is over the authority of the powers of darkness. May the Lord grant to you today to enter into the secret of what dear old Hudson Taylor used to call the exchanged life, in which it is no more I, but Christ.